Well, good evening. Welcome to church tonight. So glad you're here with us tonight. We'll begin in Exodus 16 tonight, if you want to find your place there. We'll also be over in John chapter 6 in just a little bit. You want to put a marker there. Some announcements before we get started in our Bible study tonight. Don't forget, we are in the middle of Share-a-thon for WHBY. I pray that you would tune in, that you'll be in much in prayer for the Share-a-thon and for all the volunteers that will be here this week and those that have already been here, and for the Lord to bless through the Share-a-thon. And then if you could call, that would be a blessing too, and just encourage those that are on the microphones, and we praise the Lord for that. We're on mid-March or mid-May, last I saw. Is that about right? 15th. So continue to pray for that. And then this coming Sunday, we're going to be passing out some clipboards to sign up for this exciting opportunity to put 5,000 door knockers all over the community, especially about 5-mile radius within the church, and then go into your subdivisions as well. Just not as much knocking on doors as putting 5,000 door knockers on people's doorknobs. And it'll be for Easter Sunday. We're going to have a catered breakfast, a brunch type, and a wonderful service. And we're going to have pictures again, family pictures. We're trying to schedule that now. So this coming Sunday, we'll be trying to get volunteers to sign up to help us spread these 5,000 door knockers out. So look forward to that on Sunday. And we'll be doing it on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. So I think there's about 11 days and some times throughout that. So you'll be able to sign up for different times and different days. Also, our youth revival is coming up. Just a week and a half away, we're from our teen youth conference. And again, that's not just for the teens. That's not just for youth. We love to have all our church members there. Two wonderful speakers. Can't wait to hear Brother Kenny Baldwin in person. I've never heard him in person and heard great things about him. And Randy Dignan will be here as well. And what a great time that will be. And I know you'll be blessed if you come for that. That's March 26th at 10 a.m. And then we have Chick-fil-A lunch for all that are here. And then we'll come back in and have an afternoon session. And they wrap up about 4:30, I believe it is. This coming Saturday, there will be an all-you-can-eat pancake breakfast from 8:30 to 10 a.m. Up in the fellowship hall. And this is to raise funds to support the youth planning to attend the Youth Arise Conference this summer. So we're asking donation of $10 per person for this all-you-can-eat pancake breakfast this coming Saturday. Payment will be taken at the door. And they're still looking for a few volunteers. If you'd like to volunteer to help, Ms. Heather Heath is in charge of this. And that's this Saturday from 8:30 to 10:30 in the fellowship hall. And then also, don't forget to continue to pray for our April camp meetings, 18th, 19th, and 20th. My, what a lineup we have. Scott Gray, Mike Renfro, Von Ramsey, Daryl Cox, and the Dixon family will be here singing. And just looking forward to that. Continue to pray for all those things. And then Easter is 5 weeks away. 5 weeks away from Easter. It's amazing. The winter's finally starting to leave us. And it looks like spring's going to rush right by. We're doing a lot for the Lord. We'll be in the middle of summer and humidity before you know it. So let's just enjoy each and every day the Lord gives us. And let's do all we can for Him while we're serving Him here on this side of eternity. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Exodus chapter 16. Pray for Pastor Jenkins. He's on his trip to New York where he preaches in about 7 churches in about 6 days. And a lot of going on. They have a round robin type services. He's done this for over 20 years, I believe it is. And pray for him. He'll be back this Saturday and continue to ask the Lord to use him. Altars are being full each night, so it's a blessing. God is using him. It's great to have a pastor that can be used of God, not just here, but all over the country. Exodus chapter 16 tonight will be in verse number 1, 2, and 3. As we continue this study, looking at the encounters with Jesus in the Old Testament. So we're about week 4 now, and we've sort of kicked this down the road, and we looked at the Emmaus Road, where Jesus taught these two disciples right after His resurrection, and He's talking about Himself from the Old Testament. And He teaches these two disciples that He has found throughout the Old Testament. And we saw a couple weeks ago that He can be found three different ways in the Old Testament. We'll get that in just a minute. But let's look first at Exodus 16 and verse number 1. And it says, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God that we hold in our hands, that we can read, that we can study, that we can memorize, we can meditate on. And now I'll pray the Holy Spirit of God would illuminate these passages and help us to understand these great truths that are here before us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. I pray that you'd be with these prayer requests. Be with all the activities of the church this week and these coming weeks. Help us prepare for Easter. Let's see souls saved each and every week. But especially on Easter, Lord, help us to see souls saved on Resurrection Sunday. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, a pastor stood in his pulpit one Sunday and announced, you'll find my text this morning in the Old Testament. Oh, you could hear the groans as he announced his text was in the Old Testament. In many churches today, you would know that it's a rare announcement for a preacher to take his text from the Old Testament. The reaction of many when they hear that the message will be from the Old Testament is something similar to this. Oh no, not another historical lecture. We're going to get a whipping from the law today. Why did I come to church? I came to hear about Jesus, not from the Begats. What's Israel and Babylon and Assyria got to do with my struggles today? Oh my, that shows ignorance. The Old Testament is full of life lessons for us. Some surveys put the ratio of Old Testament to New Testament sermons 1 to 10. Some would like it nearer 0 to 10. I tell you, I love the Old Testament. Love the Old Testament. Any chance I get, I'm digging into the Old Testament. I had a professor in Bible college. He was actually our church's music leader and song director and choir leader, and he was a great professor, and he taught always, every time he'd get a chance, he was teaching out of the Old Testament and preaching out of the Old Testament. He's like, I like digging for those nuggets of gold. And that's what they are. They're nuggets of gold. But they take a lot of work. They take a lot of study to find those nuggets and apply them to our lives today. But might this imbalance of Old Testament versus New Testament sermons, wouldn't it affect our spiritual diet of most Christians today? And wouldn't it help most churches today if they would use a proper balance of Old and New Testament sermons to help us understand our spiritual problems? For the New Testament tells us the Old Testament was given for an example for us. These stories were given for an example so that we could learn from their mistakes so we don't have to go through the same mistakes. I had an older sister. I learned from her mistakes. And my younger sister learned from my mistakes. So let's take the lessons learned by the Old Testament saints and not repeat them. You know, one author said, how can Christian pastors hope to feed their flock on a well-balanced spiritual diet if they completely neglect 39 books of the Scriptures on which Christ and all the New Testament penmen receive their spiritual nourishment from? You think of all the New Testament saints. You think of the New Testament penmen. I don't call them authors because God's the author of the Word of God. They're penmen. They're human penmen. You think of all these Peters and Pauls and Johns and Timothys, and you think of John Mark, and you think of Barnabas, and you think of all these great saints of God. They got their spiritual nourishment from the Old Testament. So why shouldn't we? If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. If it was good enough for Peter, it's good enough for me. But then we saw on the Emmaus Road, right after the resurrection of Christ, these two disciples are discouraged. They think they were following the Savior. They thought they were following the Messiah. And then, well, he went in the tomb. I guess that's that. They didn't stay around to see for themselves that he had resurrected. They heard the women had come back. They heard that two of the disciples had gone to the tomb and that it was empty. But they had little faith. And so let's go to Emmaus. Let's leave Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus comes alongside of them and his appearance is hidden from them. And he teaches them spiritual nourishment from the Old Testament about himself. He said, the book of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible. All the prophets to speak of me. So as then we're going to this study, we're going to be in the Old Testament. And we're going to see Christ in the Old Testament. We've seen that he can be found in the Old Testament three different ways. He can be found in patterns, which are something we're going to talk about tonight. He can be found in prophecies. And he can be found in personal appearances, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. We looked at one of those last week. We call those Christophanies, when Jesus came to the tent door of Abraham and Sarah before he goes to Sodom. And he has a meal with Abraham. Abraham's his servant, we saw last week. Many of the followers of Jesus avoid the Old Testament. When you come to your daily Bible reading, you see you have to read in Leviticus. Do you just skip it? Or do you read Leviticus? And as you read Leviticus, I pray you're reading Leviticus. It's a wonderful book about Christ. And as we read Leviticus, my, the truth, if you'll ask the Holy Spirit of God to help you understand it, He will. But many Christians today avoid the Old Testament. They say, oh, it's too difficult to understand. It's not for Christians today. Oh, yes, it is. It's just history. It's just the begats of Israel. Oh, it's so much more. Many would say ignorantly, I would like to study the New Testament and learn about Jesus. Well, we can learn about Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what we're doing. The Old Testament is full of imagery, prophecies, and these personal appearances of Christ, which effectively add dimension and depth to the understanding of who Christ is. Last week we examined in detail one of these personal appearances of Christ. Tonight we're going to examine one of the types, one of the patterns of Christ in the Old Testament. Types are an Old Testament representative of figures or institutions or events that foreshadow Jesus and His work. So you're looking for roles or rituals or historical happenings that prophetically anticipate and reveal how Jesus would come and what He would do. Types are prophetic symbols of Jesus. Some famous types in the Old Testament are the Passover, in which the blood of the lamb serves to protect the Hebrew people from death. The life of Moses, in which he survived infant genocide and grew up to lead his people from bondage. Or the tabernacle. I love to study the tabernacle. Every piece of the tabernacle points to some piece of Jesus Christ and His work. But tonight, as we look at this first pattern, this first type, the Lord led us to Exodus 16 and the manna. How does the manna that fell from heaven typify or foreshadow Christ. Let's go back to Exodus 15 and the last verse, verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Every period of Israel's history has a purpose. Their stay in prosperous Egypt was used by God to make them not a great family. That's how they went in. They went in 70 people as a great family. When they leave Egypt over 400 years later, they come out a great nation. God used Egypt to make them a great nation. 2 million plus strong. Their years in the barren desert, in the wilderness, taught them the faithfulness and the love of God. Their years in the barren desert also taught them discipline. When it comes to feeding our bodies, we spend a great time and effort making sure we don't miss that meal. We make sure that we secure those provisions and we prepare those provisions and then we don't miss those provisions. We set certain times for our meals and we try to stick to that schedule as best we can. However, when it comes to feeding our souls, discipline is forgotten. Our efforts sometimes are at best haphazard. We forget that spiritual food as well as physical must be sought out, must be prepared, must be a set schedule for dieting on that. It must be a regular habit of feasting, not just physical food, but spiritual food. In this day when so many are looking for an effortless Christianity, and my, we have a lot of that today, may we remember that the words disciple and the word discipline come from the same root word. Disciple of Christ and a disciplined disciple of Christ. Those two words come from the same root word. The root word is the Latin word for pupil. Pupil. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? You're going to have to be a pupil. You're going to be a pupil of Christ and His Word, His work. You want to be a disciplined Christian? Then you're going to have to be a pupil to learn how to be a disciplined Christian. Some of our greatest problems in the Christian life stem not from the lack of knowing the right truths, but rather from a sloppiness of life that effectively quenches the Spirit of God working in our lives. Spiritual greatness is more than learning facts. It is more than making decisions. It is living a disciplined life. You know, I'm teaching on Monday nights in our college, the culture of ancient Egypt. You think of that subject, you go, oh my, go sleep in that class. Oh no, it's an exciting class. We're talking about the food they ate, the clothing they wear, the religion they taught and worshiped, the architecture and the art and all manner of fashion and things that went on in ancient Egypt's culture. And then we take that knowledge and we apply it to what we know about the Bible. What did Abraham see when he went to Egypt? What did Moses, how did he live? What did he experience in Pharaoh's home? How did he eat? What did he wear? When Joseph became second ruler in all of Egypt, what was expected of Joseph in ancient Egypt's culture? And we apply that. That takes knowledge, but it takes more than knowledge. It takes thought, reasoning, logic. So I told the students just this Monday night, I said, the purpose, we only have 5 classes left, and I said, the purpose of this class, was not to give you facts about ancient Egypt. The purpose of this class is to help you to understand how to think about culture of a civilization that the Bible comes in contact with and how that impacts the Bible and the people of the Bible. So it makes you think, makes you reason, makes you use logic. And to be a good Christian, to be a disciple Christian, is not to know all the facts of the Bible. To be the best at Bible trivia questions. That's not being a discipled Christian. It is allowing the Holy Spirit of God to live and work through you as you live for Him. The nation of Israel here in verse 27 of chapter 15 finds themselves in a beautiful place. It's called the place of Elim. They were 12 wells of water. They're in the middle of the wilderness in the desert, in a barren desert, and they come to this beautiful oasis. 12 wells of water, 310 palm trees, and they camp by the waters. Elim had been a welcome resting place, but it could be nothing more than a temporary stop, for their destination was the Promised Land. But before they go to the Promised Land, they must stop at Mount Sinai. And they haven't gotten there yet. So Elim and this beautiful oasis is just a resting place. It's been said that God does not multiply our Elims, for we can't be trusted there very long. If God always brought us to the oasis and left us there for a long time, could He trust us to leave it, to continue our Christian journey? He suffers us not to linger there, but summons us forth from those beautiful oases. That adversity awaits us, toil and service awaits us, because that helps us run the race that's before us. If we stayed at Elim, we're not running the race. Rest in Elim, but never settle down there. Slumber, if you will, but let your lamps be trimmed and turned up and your staff ready to your hand, that at the first movement of the pillar of the cloud or the pillar of the fire at night, as soon as it begins to move, you're ready to go forth with God. We can't stay at Elim. Through the wilderness, we leave Elim and we go to Mount Sinai. It's a toilsome journey through scorching valleys of desolation. Along the way, the children of Israel's food stores run low. Notice again verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim. All the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They're hungry. Famine threatened the journey of the host of Israel to the Promised Land. Along the way, as their food stores run low, their thoughts go back to Egypt, and they're only remembering the good times. Because in Egypt, they were slaves. They were being beaten. They were being forced to work manual labor and excruciating pain. And they go, oh, the flesh pots. They crack under the strain and they begin to murmur. Murmuring breaks out among the whole congregation. Oh, it's better back in Egypt. That's like us trying to live for the Lord. And we've left an Elim. We've left a mountaintop. We've left an oasis where we've been refreshed. We've been rejuvenated. And we are told by God to move on. So we begin that journey again and we come into more toil, more despair, more service, more struggle, more hatred from the world. And we get in that and we begin to murmur and complain and grumble. We're not murmuring and complaining and grumbling to our preacher. This whole congregation is not murmuring to Moses and Aaron against Moses and Aaron. They're murmuring against God. It was God's decision to move them from Elam, not Moses and Aaron's decision. And as we in the world begin to leave that place of Elam and go out into the world and continue to follow God's direction, their complaints would be like us. Oh, it was so much better before I was saved. It was so much better back in those bar halls and those rock concerts. And that's foolish talk. It's foolish talk. Oh, we're so blessed now. But we murmur, we complain, we grumble, just like they do. Don't judge them. We're right there with them. The Israelites murmured first when they were faced with Pharaoh's army there at the Red Sea. One would think that God's mighty deliverance on that occasion would have rid them once and for all of that deplorable trait of murmuring against God and God's man. But no, they murmured again when they arrived at the waters of Marah, and the waters were bitter and they couldn't drink of it. We remember the story. God directs Moses to put the tree branch into the water, and the waters are the sweetest waters. Now they're faced with a new emergency. And instead of trusting in God who has sustained them and provided for them month after their journey, really about 6 weeks after their journey, they begin to murmur against God's man again. In spite of their murmuring, God reacts in mercy. What a God. What a God. When His chosen people have done nothing but complain and grumble and wish they were back where He just delivered them from, He reacts in mercy. His provision in chapter 16 of the manna would continue throughout the 40 years of wandering. That's mercy. Let's first look quickly tonight at the miracle of the manna. This was a distinct act of God. This is not man-made. This is not some fable. This is not some myth. This is not some good moral story. This is a miracle of God that truly happened. God spread the table for His children in the wilderness, which they said was impossible. God can't feed us out here. We might as well go back to Egypt. Look with me. Hold your place there and go to Psalms. Let me show you a couple verses here. Psalm 78. The best commentary on the Word of God is not another book. It's the Word of God. Look within the Word of God for answers on the Word of God. Psalm 78, verse 17. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Well, God gave them meat till they were sick of it. Yea, they can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Well, He does it. For 40 years, He does it. He provides them meat and manna. God provided the nation of Israel with evidence of His inexhaustible resources and showed Himself willing and able to supply all their physical need while He's teaching and instructing them along the way. The daily gift of manna was intended as a test. Hear what I said? The daily gift of manna was intended as a test. Notice verse 4 back in Exodus 16. As they've mumbled and murmured and complained, it was better back in Egypt. Notice what God tells Moses. And verse 4, Exodus 16, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will," not Moses, God, "I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may," what's those next two words? "Prove them." He's testing them. The daily gift of manna was a test by God. "That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Will they obey the rules, basically, of this test, of this gift? The gift of manna for 40 years, many of these years which were stained with sinful murmuring and complaining and disobedience, but it still came the next morning. It still came the next morning. It still came the next morning. It was a perpetual exhibition of God's patience and of God's long-suffering and God's faithfulness to His promise. The rules prescribed for the gathering of the manna were a prolonged test of obedience. They could only gather it a certain way in a certain amount, and then on the Sabbath they could gather twice as much, but don't go out on the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, gather twice as much, but on the Sabbath don't go out, because it's not going to be there. They were being trained in dependence and self-control and care for one another as they stooped daily for their food that was provided by God. God permits these trials that He can build godly character into His children and make us more Christ-like. Godliness isn't the automatic result of reading books. And I love reading books. But that's not godly. That's not a reaction of godliness. And our attending meetings like the camp meetings and the youth meetings and all the special meetings we have around here, attending those meetings is not an automatic result of godliness because you attended. How to get more Christ-like in your character, to become godly, is bearing burdens, fighting battles, suffering persecution. "Oh, I don't like doing any of those." Yeah, we want to stay at Elam. And God says, march on to Sinai. That's how He builds godly Christians. Let's move on to the mystery of the manna. Manna, of course, was a gift from heaven, we've seen, designed to sustain the people of Israel physically, to discipline them mentally, and enrich them spiritually. While it resembled certain things with which the people were familiar, like coriander, it says, at the same time, it was unlike anything they'd ever seen before. They called it like angel food. One of the most amazing things about it, while it possessed the capacity to satisfy fully each and every one, yet the duration of its shelf life was very fragile. Each person would have all that he needed, but it was impossible for him to retain more than was necessary. The fact that was given about without anyone on earth having to do anything about it or to make it or to make it available is available. It is there because God put it there. It's a great example of the grace of God. The manna fell for the first time when the Israelites were in the desert of Sin. It's about 6 weeks after they've left Egypt. They had been murmuring about the things of which they were having to do without in the desert. So in response, God initiated the provision of the manna in verses 4 and 5. "When the dew fell during the night, the manna came, and as the dew dried up, the manna appeared." Notice verse 14, Exodus 16. "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, is it manna? They're basically saying, what is it? Is what that phrase really is. Is it manna? What is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. It was to be gathered quickly before the heat of the day and the sun melted it. The quantity to be gathered was limited by one omer per person, a little less than 3 quarts per person. Any amount gathered more than that by any person would spoil and breed worms, except for the portion that was reserved for the Sabbath that was collected the day before. Though it was probably edible in its natural state, many would grind it and beat it in a mortar and boil it and make cakes out of it. Yet there was so much more to the manna. There are many similarities between the wilderness manna and the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked you in the beginning to go to, make sure you mark John 6. Turn there with me now. And John chapter 6, notice verse 29, jumping right in the middle of this story. John 6, 29, Jesus said unto them, this is the work of God that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. He just fed thousands with some little fish and some little loaves of bread. And He said, this is the work of God that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. And they said therefore unto Him, what sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? Well, He just performed a miracle before their eyes. He just fed, their bellies are full of the meal that He just prepared them, and they're asking for another sign. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And He goes on, verse 35 says, I am the bread of life. The day after feeding more than 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, Jesus preaches about the bread of life. The crowd wanted Jesus to prove He was the Messiah by duplicating the miracle of the manna. But instead, He declares He's the true bread that came down from heaven. Jesus calls Himself the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And the only way to be saved is to believe and receive Him in your heart, just as the body receives food. God gave the manna only to Israel while they were in the wilderness, but He sent Jesus for the whole world. The manna only sustained their physical life in the wilderness, but God's Son gives eternal life to all who will receive Him. Another application to the miracle of the manna, each day you and I must feed on physical food to survive. Each day you and I must feed on spiritual food to grow thereby. Look at verse 52 of John 6. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up unto the last day. He's not talking about cannibalism. This is a spiritual lesson here. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. Go down to verse 61 for sake of time. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus makes it clear that He is speaking a spiritual lesson here and referring to receiving His Word and feasting on His Word. Go over to John chapter 1 and the first few verses there, and we see Jesus is the Word. So when we read His Word, when we meditate upon His Word, and we feast on His Word, the Bible talks about eating His Word, we're really feasting on Christ because He is the Word. God's Word is the heavenly food that nourishes our spiritual lives, and we must feed on it daily. Job 23, what a great verse, verse 12. Job 23, 12 says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than any necessary food." He's put God's words above food. Matthew 4:4 goes on to say, "But He answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Like the Israelites, we are wandering around in the wilderness of life, searching for spiritual food to fill us. Jesus rescued and saved us from the wilderness, set our feet upon the rock, where He offers Himself for our spiritual nourishment if we will partake of Him and His Word. Look at the majesty. We've seen the murmurings, the miracle, the mystery. Let's look at the majesty of the manna. When God promised the manna, He issues a command that would ever keep before the people His divine intervention on their behalf. If you would go back to Exodus now, chapter 16. Notice with me verse 32. Exodus 16, verse 32. "And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited, and they did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part, an ephah." So he says to put up as a memorial to what God has done, an omer of this manna. And Aaron takes it and places it in the testimony in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9 and verse 4 tells us where it went. Talking about the holy place and the Holy of Holies, in Hebrews 9, 4 it says, "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Where inside the Ark of the Covenant, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." This was to be a perpetual memorial of God's unfailing faithfulness to His people. You know, if you calculated how many mornings God provided manna for 40 years, somebody's done the math for me. It's about 12,500 mornings. For 12,500 mornings, an Israelite could go out of his tent and see the manna on the ground and collect it. Israel saw this manna, and it was a lesson to know, I'm to obey and God will be faithful. I'm to obey and God will be faithful. At the same time, hidden away inside the Ark of the Covenant was the golden jar containing the manna that did not spoil. It did not rot. Remember, if you collected it and then you didn't consume it, it would go bad that day. Well, this pot never went bad. This is indicative of the long-range plan of God. The plan that ushered in the true bread of life that came down from heaven as well, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look and close on this majesty of the manna, let's look first at some traits of it. We've seen now, we just talked about how it's exemplified in Christ. Let's look at its prophetic portrait of Christ and His accomplishments. In the several features of the manna, we have just considered all these aspects. Recognition must be noted for the messianic importance reflected in the manna and the fact that man had nothing to do with this gift. So too, man had nothing to do with the conception of Christ with Mary. Where did this bread come from? Heaven. Where did Christ come from? Heaven. Man had nothing to do with that. Man has nothing to do with this. This is a bread for physical nourishment. This is the bread that came down from heaven for spiritual life. We will never know how deep were the depths into which Christ descended that He might become the bread of life to those who were dead in sin and provide a way for sinners to go to heaven. Like the manna, He was given from heaven for the benefit of man. Rich as it was, the old manna was only a type. And like all other types, like all other symbols, it was inadequate to fully manifest the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Noah's Ark is another type. It was not large enough to represent the heart of love of God through Christ. Jacob's ladder, another type, was not wide enough to reveal the breadth of Christ's compassion. No sacrificial lamb was ever pure enough to portray His sinless nature. Certainly no angel's food was sweet enough to express the perfect sweetness of His grace. There's a poem called Bread of Life written by Roy Allen. It says, "I am the living bread. Eat of me and live," he said. Manna from heaven on high, only Christ can fully satisfy. Come to me to believe and everlasting life receive. Hunger and thirst no more and be satisfied forevermore. Lord, your life you have given and all who eat are forgiven. Oh, may the world taste and see and never be hungry and thirsty. For the heavenly living bread entered the realms of the dead, took our sins down to the grave, and rose again with power to save. You are the bread of life, my Lord. I've tasted that the Lord is good. Manna come from heaven on high, and nothing but you can satisfy. May we partake of the bread of life. Not long for the old life, not long for the manna of the Old Testament, but to long for the bread of life that we may nourish on Him. And He's given us His Word that if we will take it and eat of it, read on it, meditate upon it, memorize it, study it, be that pupil, then He will nourish us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. For this type, they're not easy to teach, Lord. There's so much truth that you can only go so far. But Lord, it's a great example of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your grace, and how it portrays, oh, the grace and the love of Christ, who was willing to leave heaven and to take upon Himself the form of man, to be mocked, to be beaten, be cruelly treated, nailed to a cross, sins of mankind from the past, present, and future, all placed upon the sinless Son of God. You had to turn your back on your own Son. Could not look on sin. He became sin for us. Lord, we can never repay that. We owe a debt we can never repay. But Lord, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. So help us as we partake in this wilderness journey that we have, and you bring us to Elam's and you cause us to leave these Elam places. Lord, help us to be nourished on your word so that we can have the strength we need for the spiritual journey that we're on in this cruel and wicked world. One day, and I pray soon, we'll see you face to face. And my, how we'll say thank you for all of eternity for what you've done for us. Bless now your people, direct and guide as you know in each of our lives. And help us, Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.